Tonight is, I think, going to be relatively short because we're in the Book of Lamentations, which is not an especially long book. Three weeks ago, we went over the prophet Jeremiah. As far as we know, Jeremiah is the one who wrote Lamentations. He's always been credited with it. It wasn't disputed until the 1700s when liberal scholars started disputing everything in the Bible. So we're pretty sure it's Jeremiah. Not only has he always been attributed with it, but there are a lot of similarities in style between Jeremiah and Lamentations, similarities in subject matter. Just a couple examples as far as similar expressions of judgment. Jeremiah 49:12. This is what the Lord says. If those who do not deserve to drink the cup must drink it, why should you go unpunished? You will not go unpunished, but must drink it. Speaking of judgment in terms of drinking the cup of God's wrath, over in Lamentations 4:21, rejoice and be glad, daughters Edom, you who live in the land of Uz, but to you also the cup will be passed. You will be drunk and stripped naked. So you have similar ways of talking about judgment. You have similar expressions of grief and the theme of grief running throughout the book. Jeremiah 1:18. It says, oh, that my head were a spring of water and my eyes a fountain of tears. I would weep day and night for the slain of my people. And over in chapter 1, verse 16 of Lamentations, this is why I weep and my eyes overflow with tears. No one is near to comfort me, no one to restore my spirit. My children are destitute because the enemy has prevailed. And in both, it's very clear that the writer is an eyewitness of the siege and fall of Jerusalem and all the horrible things that happened at that time. As far as the date of writing, it obviously occurs after the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of Jerusalem, so that's 586 BC, and most likely it occurs before Jeremiah is dragged off to Egypt in 582, around 582 BC, because remember the people said, oh, Gedaliah's been assassinated, go ask God what to do, and we'll decide whether to run away to Egypt or not. He came back and told them, yeah, don't run away to Egypt, and they grabbed him and ran away to Egypt anyway. So probably somewhere between 586 and 582 BC is when this book was written. As far as the contents of the book, it is five laments. Does anyone know what a lament is?
Crying?
Yeah, it has to do with crying and sadness. It's as used here, it's the idea of dirges or poems that express grief and sadness. And there's five separate poems, each chapter being a separate one. And, you know, as we see an entire book of the Bible dedicated to expressing grief over the suffering of God's people, it's a reminder that God's people don't have to pretend to be happy, happy, and upbeat all the time. You know, we never need to despair, but that does not mean that we never experience grief. God knows what we're feeling anyway, so, you know, it's okay to tell him about it. The structure of the poems is chapters 1 through 4 are actually acrostic poems, and this doesn't come across at all in English. It's always hard to translate poetry, but in these acrostic poems, the first letter of each verse starts with the next letter of the alphabet, so and ours, it would be like one starts with A, the next with B, the next with C, only, you know, with the Hebrew alphabet, Aleph, Bet, Gimel, Daleth, and so forth. So chapters 1 through 4 are like that. Chapter 3, each three verses start with the same letter, so and goes down through like that. As to why Jeremiah chose to use that format, there's speculation. Some people say maybe it's just to make them easier to remember. Kind of a mnemonic device, kind of how if you've ever taken music class to learn the line notes on the staff, it's every good boy deserves fudge, yeah. E-G-T, yeah. And then the ones in the spaces are F-A-C-E, because when he eats it, he gets it on his face. So it's maybe a mnemonic device like that. It might also be emphasizing the sorrow is from, as we would say, from A to Z, that it covers a wide range. Or it might just be that this is the kind of poetry that Jeremiah knows how to write. It might be nothing more than that. Like I said, that doesn't come across at all in English because it's a completely different language. You can take my word for it. If you want to go and look it up in the Hebrew Bible, you can see it. As far as the purposes of Lamentations, the first and most obvious purpose is to express grief over the destruction of Jerusalem and the suffering of her inhabitants. And the siege leading up to the final fall was brutal. People starving to death, people even resorting to cannibalism of their own children, just horrific things happening during that time. And Jeremiah then is writing these poems of lament afterwards to express his sadness over the fall of Jerusalem. A concise description of the fall of Jerusalem is in 2 Kings 25, verses 1 through 12. Basically, what happens after the siege is, after Jerusalem is taken, for several weeks, Nebuchadnezzar and his troops loot Jerusalem, especially the treasures in the temple. And then when they're done looting, they burn it to the ground and break down the walls and leave pretty much nothing behind. That includes the temple being utterly destroyed. And Jeremiah's grief over this, and you know, and Jeremiah saw this coming because he's a prophet. And if, when we look through the book of Jeremiah, he told them multiple times that they need to repent, that they need to surrender, and various things, and they never did. And the result is the destruction of Jerusalem. But nevertheless, he has these poems expressing his grief over the fall of Jerusalem, and I think it's a reminder that the fact that someone brought tragedy upon themselves does not mean that we can treat them without compassion or pity. Jerusalem brought this on themselves. For centuries, they had prophets telling them, cut it out, repent, come back to God, and they never fully did. Also, if you remember Jesus in Luke chapter 19, verses 41 through 44, says, as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, if you had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and circle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. So Jesus prophesying the, for him, future destruction of Jerusalem in the year 70. This is long after the events of Jeremiah Lamentations. But Jesus looking at Jerusalem, knowing that because they have refused to accept him as their Messiah, that they are going to face destruction, weeps over the city. And this is the same city that earlier in the book of Luke, back in chapter 13, verses 34 through 35, he describes as the wicked city that murders the prophets, that anyone who comes to them in the name of the Lord ends up dead. And yet he is able to weep over the fate of those who live in this city. And, you know, conservative Christians haven't always been very good about this. To this day, in certain literature, it is remembered that many conservative churches and Christians, how they originally responded to the AIDS epidemic. Because the original response by a lot of conservative Christians was to crow over it and point to it as God's judgment and not show an ounce of compassion or pity for those who are suffering. And like I said, people remember. I've read literature written by atheists and so forth, and that is one of the things that many of them point back to say, you're a bunch of hypocrites. You have no love for anyone. So Lamentations, this whole book of poems of sadness for the destruction of wicked Jerusalem, is a reminder that just because someone brings their problems on themselves, or we think that they brought their problems on themselves, doesn't mean that we should treat them without compassion, without a measure of sympathy and pity. We're supposed to reflect the heart of God. And that's why ministries like crisis pregnancy centers and women at risk and places like that, compassion ministries, are so important. And thankfully, conservative Christian churches have gotten much more involved in that sort of thing since the days of the early AIDS epidemic. It was kind of a wake-up call to a lot of people. The damage that was done back then is maybe slowly being repaired as compassion ministries are getting stronger. A second purpose to the book of Lamentations, the first one was to express God's grief over the destruction of Jerusalem, the suffering of the inhabitants. The second purpose is to point out God's faithfulness in bringing punishment on his people. Israel's suffering shows God's faithfulness to the covenant that he made with them. Remember all the way back in the book of Deuteronomy, we looked at that covenant and told you, you have to remember this covenant because everything in the Old Testament hinges on it. It's that covenant in Deuteronomy 28 through 30, where God says with Israel, if you obey my law, you will be the most blessed nation on earth. Everyone will look at you and say how awesome their God is. If you disobey my law, you will be cursed, and you will be punished up to and including being scattered from the land and your homes destroyed. And people will look at you and say, look how holy their God is. And if you repent, I will then draw you back to the land and restore you. What happened to Jerusalem in 586? Jeremiah is writing about is the fulfillment of that covenant. And Lamentations actually echoes the curses of Deuteronomy 28 in a lot of the poetry. And I may be wrong, but I'm guessing that Jeremiah does it deliberately. And if Jeremiah's not doing it deliberately, at least the Holy Spirit is leading him to do it. Many of the things that he has in these poems are things that were promised as curses and destruction on Israel should they turn from God. For example, in Lamentation 1:3, he writes, "She dwells among the nations, she finds no resting place." Deuteronomy 28:65, "Among those nations you will find no repose, no resting place for the sole of your foot." Lamentations 1:18, "My young men and young women have gone into exile." Deuteronomy 28:41, "You will have sons and daughters, but you will not keep them because they will go into captivity." Lamentations 2:15, "All who pass your way clap their hands at you. They scoff and shake their heads at daughters of Jerusalem." Deuteronomy 28:37, "You will become a thing of horror, a byword, and an object of ridicule among all the peoples where the Lord will drive you." Lamentation 2:20, "Should women eat their offspring, the children they've cared for?" Deuteronomy 28:53, "Because of the suffering your enemy will inflict on you during the siege, you will eat the fruit of the womb, the flesh of the sons and daughters that the Lord your God has given you." The siege on Jerusalem was horrific. Lamentations 5:2, "Our inheritance has been turned over to strangers, our homes to foreigners." Deuteronomy 28:30, "You will build a house, but you will not live in it." Lamentation 5:18, "For Mount Zion, which lies desolate, with jackals prowling over it." Deuteronomy 28:26, "Your carcasses will be food for all the birds and the wild animals, and there will be no one to frighten them away." And it goes on. I have here a handout that you can have afterwards that lists a whole bunch, now that you've been furiously scribbling, Bobby. A handout that shows a lot of these parallels. And this is taken from the Bible Knowledge Commentary, which, quick advertisement, if you ever want a single commentary on the whole Bible, this is the one to get. It's big. It looks like that. kind of the classic single-volume Bible commentary is Matthew Henry. He's okay. This is better. If you want, like I said, if you want a single Bible commentary, it comes in two volumes. This is it. It is by John Walvoord and Roy Zuck are the editors. A lot of different people contribute to it. I don't remember what the price on it is. It's been a long time, and I think I got this as a gift. But if you ever want a single commentary in the whole Bible, that's the one to go with. End of plug. So anyway, yes, this shows God's faithfulness in keeping his covenant, even the negative side of it, where he said, if you do this, these are the things that are going to happen to you. And he's telling them this in about 1400 BC. And fast forward to about 586 BC, and Jeremiah is lamenting that these exact things have come upon the nation of Israel. And if God is faithful to punish disobedience, that means that he is also faithful to restore when there is repentance. Because the third purpose in the book of Lamentation is to call Israel to repentance, as all the prophets have done before them. That message does not go away just because Israel has experienced drastic punishment. Just because they're being sent off into exile for 70 years, they still need to repent. And God still longs to forgive them. We'll see that more when we get into some of the exilic prophets. What we'll do for the rest of the time is get a quick overview of each of the five chapters, the five lament poems in this book. Chapter 1 describes the desolation of Jerusalem. For example, verse 1, "How deserted lies the city, once so full of people. How like a widow is she, who once was great among the nations. She who was queen among the provinces has now become a slave." The people have been handed over to their enemies. No one helps or pities them. And Jeremiah makes it very clear that this is because of their sins and that God is right to punish them in this way. Verse 18, the Lord is righteous, yet I rebelled against his command. Listen, all you people, look on my suffering. My young men and young women have gone into exile. That reminder that this is God being faithful to his word. This is the righteous, holy God who will not abide sin forever. Chapter 2 continues with a theme and talks about how the Lord shows no pity in executing judgment. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2, how the Lord has covered daughter Zion with cloud of his anger. He has hurled down the splendor of Israel from heaven to earth. He has not remembered his footstool in the days of his anger. Without pity, the Lord has swallowed up all the dwellings of Jacob, and his wrath has torn down the strongholds of daughter Judah. He has brought her kingdom and its princes down to the ground in dishonor. And again, jumping towards the end of the chapter to verses 21 and 22, young and old lie together in the dust of the streets. My young men and young women have fallen by the sword. You have slain them in the day of your anger. You have slaughtered them without pity. As you summoned to a feasted day, so you summoned against me terrors on every side. In the day of the Lord's anger, no one escaped or survived. Those I cared for and reared, my enemy has destroyed. And the Lord shows no pity as he executes this judgment because he has promised it. And when you think about it, a judge who refuses to impose the proper punishment on a violation of the law is not a good person. I think of a few years ago, there was a judge who had come before him a case of someone who had raped a young girl and she had gone on to commit suicide. And he gave that person like a month in jail. No one considered that judge to be a good person. It was shocking and horrible, and if I remember correctly, eventually got in big trouble. A judge who does not adequately punish sin is a bad person. God, being the holy, righteous judge, must punish sin as it deserves. And this chapter talks about him not holding back. Now, God often delays in passing sentence to give a chance for sinners to repent, ultimately allowing the penalty to be paid by Jesus. But once that time of patience runs out, he will do what is just and right. And this is a reminder to us that refusing to call sin what it is and instead telling everyone that they're okay just how they are is not in the end loving. It might make them feel better than telling them that they're okay with God. But in the end, the consequences are tragic. And that's what happened with Israel. You have the prophets like Jeremiah, who are scorned and persecuted and often killed. And then you had the false prophets who told everyone, yeah, it's okay, it's all good. Lamentation 2:14 says, the vision of your prophets were false and worthless. They did not expose your sin to ward off your captivity. The prophecies they gave you were false and misleading. The prophets that made people feel good at the moment were one of the causes of Israel's destruction later down the road. Failing to call sin what it is ultimately destructive. Chapter 3, then, we get Jeremiah's personal response to the suffering. First 20 or so verses, he talks about how awful he feels. But when we get to verses 22 through 24, so Lamentations 3, verses 22 through 24, we get to pretty much the key verses of the entire book. And those verses say, because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassion never fails. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion, therefore I will wait for him. The reason that Israel, by also us, is not completely destroyed is because of God's faithfulness. The word there, in that first line, translated love in the NIV, it's a Hebrew word I've talked about before. It's hard to directly translate into English because it has so many meanings kind of wrapped up in it. It's the word chesed, usually spelled C-H-E-S-E-D if you want the Englishized spelling. But it has the idea of faithfulness to a covenant, and it has wrapped up into it the idea of faithful love. And it also has wrapped up in it the idea of mercy, that is undeserved faithful love because of a covenant relationship. And Jeremiah says, it is because of God's chesed, because of his love, because of his unfailing faithfulness and mercy that anything is left. Because God would be perfectly righteous and snuffing out the whole earth, really. But because of his love and mercy, we endure. And God gives many of the Israelites and us a second chance and a third chance and a fourth chance. And so many chances. He is so patient and loving and forgiving with us. And that last verse there, that verse 24, it reminds that even when all earthly things are taken away, the one who trusts in God still has everything that is most important and valuable to them. Jeremiah phrases it as, the Lord is my portion or my inheritance. Because even if I lose everything in this life, which by this point Jeremiah has, and not because of his own wickedness, but because he's living in a wicked nation that is experiencing God's punishment. He loses his home too. He's dragged off into exile into Egypt with the refugees. He says, the Lord is my portion. I still have everything that I need. A little farther down in the same chapter, Jeremiah talks about how punishing the wicked is not God's favorite pastime. Some people picture God almost like the Greek or Roman Zeus, where he's up in heaven just waiting to nail someone with his lightning bolt because you know that's fun. That's not how God is. Lamentations 3, verses 31 through 33. For no one is cast off by the Lord forever. Though he brings grief, he will show compassion. So great is his unfailing love, and that's that word chesed again. For he does not willingly bring affliction or grief to anyone. There does come a time when he must act as righteous and just judge, but he's not eager to do that. He would much rather forgive and show mercy. Even in his horrible punishment, there's often an opportunity to repent. As we go down farther through this chapter, we're reminded in verses 37 through 39 that everything that happens is ultimately the will of God. It's part of what he is doing in the world. Verses 37 through 39 says, who can speak and have it happen if the Lord has not decreed it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both calamities and good things come? Why should the living complain when punished for their sins? Everything that happens is part of his plan. Verse 38 there can be a little misleading in some translations. For example, the King James translated as evil coming from God. Evil is a bad translation. The ESV has bad. It's bad in the sense of calamity, which is how the NIV translates it. It's not in the sense of God performing moral evil. It's in the sense of God bringing about calamity as punishment for sins. And the point that he's making here is, why should any of us think that we know better than God what, when, and how punishment should be meted out? We have no right to say to God, that's not fair. If God were perfectly fair, we'd all be in trouble. Jesus would never have come and died for us. Instead, he suffered for our sins that we wouldn't have to. The passage goes on to talk about how those who trust in God will one day be vindicated. Verses 55 through 57. I called on your name, Lord, from the depths of the pit. And he's not just being poetic here. If you remember Jeremiah, he was very literally thrown into a half-dried up mud pit of a well. I said, you heard my plea. Do not close your ears for my cry for relief. You came near when I called you and you said, do not fear. As it goes on down through that chapter, it points out those who are righteous will eventually be vindicated. The wicked will be punished and the righteous will be saved. And sometimes that doesn't happen in this lifetime. Sometimes it doesn't happen until eternity, but it will come about because God is righteous. One other thing towards the end of this chapter is that the punishment of the wicked can include, we'll go ahead and read verses 64 through 66. As you will repay them, O Lord, according to the works of their hands. You will give them dullness of heart. Your curse will be on them. You will pursue them in anger and destroy them from under your heaven, O Lord. Sometimes the punishment of the wicked after a certain point includes God hardening their hearts so that they won't respond in faith, so that they won't respond in repentance. If you remember the story of Moses confronting Pharaoh in Egypt, who is it that hardens Pharaoh's heart? Yeah, about half the time it says that Pharaoh hardened his heart, and about half the time it says God hardened his heart. After a certain point, a person may become so far gone that God allows their heart to continue in hardness and allows them to continue in their sin and to face the full punishment for what they have done. Chapter 4 then goes on to give a graphic, a poetic description of the suffering brought about by the Lord's anger. Verse 11, the Lord has given full vent to his wrath. He has poured out his fierce anger. He kindled a fire in Zion that consumed her foundations. Zion, by the way, in this case refers to Jerusalem. It focuses then, the chapter focuses on the suffering of people during and after the siege of Jerusalem. And at the very end of the chapter, it also declares the coming judgment on the nation, on the wicked nation of Edom. While God is punishing, especially his people Israel, that doesn't mean that other people go unpunished as well. Chapter 5 then, the last chapter in the book, it ends up being a plea for restoration. Just because Israel has faced the huge punishment that has been threatened off and on for centuries in their history does not mean that God is done with them. Verses 19 through 22 says, "You, Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures from generation to generation. Why do you always forget us? Why do you forsake us so long? Restore us to yourself, Lord, that we may return. Renew our days as of old, unless you have utterly rejected us and are angry with us beyond measure." Proper response to all that has come before this is turning back to God and pleading for him to bring the promised restoration, to bring them back to faithfulness like they were long ago. And the plea is made knowing that God will not remain forever angry with them. Remember, this is being written by Jeremiah. Jeremiah 31 is the new covenant. We looked at that when we went through Jeremiah a few weeks ago, the new covenant that says, even though Israel broke that covenant that they made with me back at Mount Sinai, there's coming a day when there'll be a new covenant, and that new covenant includes a new heart, includes complete forgiveness of sins, includes all people knowing God. And it goes on in verses, this is in Jeremiah 31, it goes on in verses 35 to 37 to talk about how God will never forsake his people Israel, even though they broke his covenant on so many occasions. So the book ends on a note of hope, looking forward to that God will restore them eventually. So this is not a cheery book to read through. The name Lamentations means dirges or poems of sadness. But it's included for a reason. And some applications that we can get from it is that if suffering and tragedy come, it's okay to be honest about your sorrow. We don't have to pretend like we're all happy, happy, and nothing's wrong all the time. You don't have to wear your nice little Christian mask all the time. Again, as Christians, we never have to despair, but that doesn't mean that we have a big grin on our face all the time. Jeremiah spends a whole lot more time crying than he does grinning and laughing. It's okay to be honest with God about what we are feeling, about what we are experiencing. He knows anyway. We might as well talk to him about it. A second application is if we find ourselves suffering and it's clearly the result of sin in our life, and that's not to say that every time we suffer, it's a result of sin in our life, but when it is, then we need to recognize, first of all, recognize it as a sign of God's faithful love, that he loves us enough as his children that he's not going to let us go out there and behave however we want. Hebrews chapter 12 talks about that, talks about how if you can run around without any kind of discipline from God, that's actually not a good sign, because you discipline your own kids. And if God doesn't discipline you, it might just be because you're not his child and the judgment is coming at the end, and it's to face him as your judge, not as your loving father. So recognize again as a sign of God's faithful love, and then repent. Repenting literally has the idea of turning around and going back the other way, of changing your course, of asking forgiveness and going back to living how we know we should. Not becoming discouraged or sullen, because that's what some people do. They fall into sin and it leads them into a bad place, and then they just kind of sit in that bad place and sulk. Or they go off into even worse stuff because, well, I'm off track now, so I might as well just keep going. Until I completely fall off the edge.
You eventually will, I promise.
But that's not, you're never too far gone to repent. Yes. God promises that he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Yeah, sometimes it's going to take some work to get back to where you need to be. Sometimes it's going to be painful consequences that last for a good long time. Sometimes you might struggle with certain things throughout your whole life. But God is faithful. God forgives. God gives us the strength to go back to living a life that is pleasing to him. If someone else is suffering and it's clearly the result of sin in their life, they should still be treated with compassion and empathy. And it doesn't mean you tell them that, you know, that there's nothing wrong with them, especially if they're persisting in some sort of sinful lifestyle. But to have the crowing, well, you made your bed, you got to lie in it now, kind of look down your nose at them and feel smug. That's not how God treats us, thankfully. Mm-hmm. And it's not how we should treat other people. And finally, remember that even if all earthly things are taken away, as Jeremiah puts it, God is my portion forever. Even if all earthly things are gone, you still have what is most important and valuable. You still have a relationship with your Heavenly Father. You still have the eternal hope of heaven. The new heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem. The perfect universe never touched by sin or pain or death or anything that goes with it. So that's the Book of Lamentations. Not a happy book, as you could guess from the name.
Not happy.
But a book that has important things to teach us nonetheless.